are glad to have you joining us with our Advent series through the book of Ruth. You can turn to Ruth chapter 2. You say, Advent, Ruth, what does Ruth have to do with Advent? Oh, just wait and see. We're going to see more about the story and as it unfolds how this Bethlehem is the very same Bethlehem, the very same lineage of the Savior. And so we'll be getting to that over these weeks. But here we are in chapter 2. In my Bible, I have it here in front of me. I'd encourage you to have your Bible in front of you open. We will be putting some words up on the screen, but it's good to have a Bible in front of you. You can use and borrow the one in the seat back in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, grab that one, take it home. It's your gift, our gift to you. So please take that and read it. Before we go into the Word, let's say a word of prayer as we look to the Lord for the Word. Lord, we want to thank you for this Advent season. And Lord, that we share this Advent season, not just here at our church, but churches around the world that are beginning Advent, the remembering of the coming of our Savior. Lord, we want to thank you for our partnership churches. And one for Wilmington. I want to pray specifically for Pastor Derek at Epiphany Church of Wilmington this morning as he opens the Word and preaches, that you would give ears to hear to those that are listening, that they might be transformed by the Word of God. May you bless Pastor Jason at City Church this morning as he shares the Word. May people have ears to hear. As the people gather, may they be encouraged by one another. You might send people to their churches this morning that don't know you or far away. They might hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to also pray for Chris McGarvey at Bethel Baptist Church, Lord. Bless him and his fellowship this morning through the singing of the Word, the reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word, and the fellowship around the Word. Thank you that we are many churches gathered, but one capital C church under Christ. We thank you for that this morning. And we pray for us too, that today as we open up your Word, that we would see it differently this morning. You would change us, transform us through your Spirit, by your Word, in our hearts, that we might become more and more like your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Any of you who speak a native language other than English, you probably know the experience of having certain words in your language that are very hard to translate into English. You know what I'm saying? And the reason is because those words or those ideas are usually highly nuanced. They have a cultural context. They have a historical context that make them hard to be able to, you know, give out to other people in English. It's kind of like an inside joke, right? You sort of have to be there to get it. If we talk to our missionary friends in Kenya, the Jengas, they might tell you about the Swahili word akiwoyi, which I'm probably butchering the pronunciation of that. And akiwoyi is a way of describing that you are so connected to somebody in a conversation, that you're empathizing, you're just so with them. It's like you're sharing one soul together in the conversation. That's akiwoyi. Or we might talk to our missionaries, Rio and Renata, who use a term in their language, jeyus, which describes the awkward humor behind a joke that is delivered so badly that you just can't help but laugh. Isn't that awesome? There's a word for that. Some of you are sitting next to people who have mastered the art of jeyus, right? Or if we talk to our missionaries, the Hufties, they might tell you about the Scottish concept of the word tartle. It is, this one's my favorite, it is a word that describes the hesitation one feels when introducing people to others but forget their names, which I have done, and I apologize for those that I've done that to here. These are words that are hard to translate into English. There's a Hebrew word that would kind of fit this characteristic that is hard to translate into English. It is the Hebrew word used in the Bible, in fact, used at a very critical point in the story here in Ruth chapter 2. It is the Hebrew word chesed. You hear that? It comes from here. Okay, you got to say that with me. Would you say that with me? Chesed. And everyone behind you is wishing you were wearing a mask when you were saying that. I'm gonna be using this word throughout. I'm gonna use the English way of pronouncing this, hesed, just because I don't want to have to, you know, get a sore throat by the end of the time together. Hesed is a Hebrew word that we often translate as love, but it's really so much more than love. It is so nuanced, this idea of hesed. In fact, this word came up in a conversation this past fall that I had while I was in Israel, in Jerusalem, walking the city of David, and I encountered a man named Noam, a friend that I, not a friend before this moment, but a friend that we met. And as I was talking to him and walking with Noam, he was an Orthodox Jewish person, we began talking about faith and family and similarities and differences between our faiths. And the conversation became more and more intense, isn't quite the right word, but focused on faith and what do we think about Jesus and differences between Christianity and Judaism. And one of the arguments that he was trying to kindly persuade me with of why Judaism is superior to Christianity is he said, we have the hesed of God, is what he said. And that made me smile because I was like, man, I got this. I said, Noam, here's the thing. I've experienced the hesed of God in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And at that, he bristled. And now, suddenly, the conversation got a little bit more tense because he said, no, that's impossible because, for one, you don't speak enough Hebrew to even know the word hesed. You can't even begin to understand what hesed means. And he said, and number two, hesed is reserved for the people of God, the Jewish people. Oh, I said, well, I vehemently disagree with you, Noam, on the second argument, but you might have me on the first argument. I'll give you some credit that maybe I can't fully understand or appreciate this Hebrew word hesed, but I'm going to do my best to be able to nuance it and paint a portrait of what hesed is in our story in the book of Ruth. Hesed, this powerful word, first of all, comes from the very nature of who God is. We can only understand hesed because God is hesed. He is love, love in every version of the word. He is the one who encompasses. Here's kind of a working definition of hesed. It is his strong affection accompanied by his loyal, gracious, and active care. It is not just a feeling of affection, which is how we often use the word love. It's not just a concern or an empathy for others. It is the selfless, loyal, determined action to do something, to provide or meet a need in other people's lives. And Israel's society was set up from the very beginning with the Mosaic laws to embody the hesed of God. It was meant to be a society that was described as hesed, not just for the covenant people of Israel, but also to the stranger. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks describes it this way: covenant creates society as extended family. It means seeing strangers as if they were long-lost brothers and sisters. A community based on hesed is a place of grace where everyone feels honored and everyone is at home. Isn't that a beautiful picture? This is what God created Israel to be. And in fact, this is the primary way God intended the world to come to know the God of Israel, was to embody hesed to the stranger, to the nations. Now, sadly, most of Israel's history was not described as hesed, a hesed community. There's a handful of times that we see this in bright moments, but a lot of the time they just failed to live up to that ideal, especially during the darkest of times, days like the book of Judges, the time of the judges, which is the context, the setting of when the story of the book of Ruth takes place. In the time of the judges, we learn that everyone did whatever they wanted. Everyone lived according to what they thought was the right way. Not God's way, but their own way. This described this time in Israel's history. And into that dark backdrop shines a couple of bright lights who embody Hesed, Ruth, and somebody we're going to meet today named Boaz. And it's because of how they embody Hesed that Naomi finally, who thought that God had abandoned her, finally begins to realize she's not forgotten by God. God did not forget her, but he's taken notice of her. He sees her. And that's really where we get the title of our series, Don't You Forget About Me. Which, by the way, if you're paying attention to the series, you know that the names of these sermons are come from pop songs. Did you know that? Remember last week, Should I Stay or Should I Go? The Clash. All right, now we get Don't You Forget About Me. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just Google it sometime. That's what we're doing for those who care. Anyway, now, before we get more into chapter 2, we really need to be able to see a little bit of a review of where we've been in chapter 1. If you weren't with us last week, or just by remembrance, how did Naomi come to be in a pretty tragic, lowly, desperate place that she's in? Well, we meet Naomi. She is the female Job in chapter 1. There's a famine in the land of Israel, and Elimelech, who's the husband of Naomi, they, instead of trying to stick with Israel and try to have faith that God will provide, they abandon the land. They leave and they go to a pagan nation called Moab. And there, the two children of Naomi and Elimelech, who are named Weakly and Sickly, by the way. I don't know why, but they are. They end up with Moabite wives, and we meet them, Orpah and Ruth. But in a tragic turn of events, Elimelech, as well as Weakly and Sickly, they all die. And so there's Ruth and Orpah and Naomi left as widows, childless, particularly in a culture that's bad for anybody at any time, but it's particularly bad in a harsh patriarchal society where a woman's worth is found in her husband and having children, namely male children. And here they are in a place of grief, in a place of desperation and shame, and Naomi begins to embark on a journey back to her people in Israel, back to her land, with very little hope of any future. And Orpah goes back home. She goes back to Moab. She returns with the hopes of a second chance for life, but instead we find Ruth clinging to Naomi and saying, no, I'm not going back. I'm with you. I'm sticking with you. Your people are now my people. Your God is now my God. When you're buried and dead, guess what? I'm going to be buried with you. This is an amazing display of this Hesed, this covenant love of God for Naomi. And so Naomi, although she might be able to intellectually see the love, she can't feel it yet in her heart. And she can't see that it's from the hand of God. See, as we said last week, she knows that God is God. She knows that God is powerful and sovereign. What she doubts is whether or not God is good, whether or not God has anything good for her or sees her or cares about her life. And as we remember at the end of the story last week, she changes her name from Naomi to Mara, which means bitter. She is depressed. She's bitter. She cannot see God's hand at all in her life. But remember what we said. Remember what we said. The cake is only what? Half-baked, for some of you who remember, good. The cake is only half-baked. The story is not over. And we are going to pick up here and see how everything changes, the fortunes of all of them change. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, Naomi had a relative in her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. And so she went out and she entered a field and began to glean behind the harvesters. And as it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Now, some important observations to note here. First of all, note Israel's Hesed laws. One of the ways that God embodied this idea of Hesed was by establishing gleaning laws. Naomi must have communicated these laws to Ruth before she went out, which is why she goes out in these fields. The gleaning laws were a way of God, of basically saying this. God told his people in Leviticus 23 as one place that when you reap your fields, only go through them once. Don't pick off all the fruit. Don't pick off all the barley in the fields. Just go through it once and leave the rest behind. And on top of that, don't harvest your entire fields. Leave the corners, sometimes up to 25% of the corners. Now, if you're a farmer, you come from a farming background, you would say, this is lunacy. Nobody does this. If you are going to be spending all that time, all that money, preparing your fields, cultivating your fields, watering your fields and your crops, you're going to harvest every last piece of fruit. Every last piece of barley is getting taken from that field. That's how you make a profit. So what in the world is going on here? The reason is because of God's hesed, his love. It was a way of saying, hey, if you come to Israel, you will be treated like family. We're going to make sure we provide for you. You're a foreigner, you're a widow, you're fatherless, you're poor. When you are here, you will be treated like family. No one is going to starve in our land. That's what God intended, to show his love to the people. It was also a way of restoring and maintaining and withholding human dignity. Why? Because this wasn't welfare, this was workfare. This is work. You're going to work with your hands and you are going to see the provision of God in doing so, upholding human dignity. This is God's hesed in Israel's laws. Now, also notice God's hand behind the scenes. Do you see it? Did you see it as we are reading the passage? It's subtle, but it's there. First of all, the author gives us some insider information, doesn't he? What does he say? He says, by the way, the field where Ruth happened to go to belonged to Boaz. And who is Boaz? Well, he just happens to be a relative of Elimelech, who is Ruth's father-in-law, right? This is not by chance. This is not just fate. God is setting this up in advance. Now, Ruth had no idea that this is whose field she was going into. Likely, she was looking at the fields around Bethlehem and was like, well, this one seems to have the most grain. This one seems to be obeying the Hesed laws, so I'm going to go and I'm going to glean in this field. That's probably why she ended up in Boaz's field. But we know behind the scenes, because there's this little phrase that, did you see it in verse 3? As it turned out. Now, anyone who reads Hebrew would know this is like a signal flashing to say, hey, this is not just fate. This is God's hand at work. As it turns out is like saying, as fate would have it, as God would have it, she just happened to show up in Boaz's field. God is drawing our eye to his hand, working behind the scenes in the course of human history. And he does it in very ordinary places like Bethlehem and less than ordinary people like poor widows in this field. See, friends, there is no such thing as chance with God. Do you know that? There's no such thing as luck of the draw with God. He is behind every human action. He is the one who holds the cards. And he is writing an extraordinary love story right here. And just as God would have it, let's continue in verse 4. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters, saying, the Lord be with you. We see God's hand in this. Just so happens, Boaz shows up when Ruth is in the field, not by chance. And they respond, the Lord bless you, they answer. Boaz asked the overseers of the harvest, who is this young woman and who does she belong to? The overseer replied, she is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. And she came into the field and she has remained there from morning until now, except for a short rest in the shelter. Now there is something about Ruth that caught Boaz's eyes. I don't know how many people are out there, but I imagine it's a pretty large place. But he notices Ruth and he says, who is this? Reminds me of time back in college. So it was in the weight room, and Shannon walked in, and I said, "Who is that?" That's another story altogether, but God is not just at work at turning water into wine, is he? He sometimes turns the heads of people toward one another to catch each other's eyes. And I think that's what's going on here. Now, I don't think there's anything romantic going on here. I don't know. We're not told. But certainly God was behind the two of them meeting and Boaz noticing Ruth. Maybe what caught his attention was her work ethic. Certainly he found out about her reputation. She is a woman of great reputation. Her reputation already, in a short period of time, began to go around the area, around Bethlehem. They knew what she had done for Naomi, the covenant love that she had shown Naomi. They had seen how she had worked hard. She only took one break the entire morning. She's a hardworking woman, remarkable, risk-taking, loyal woman of character. And Boaz takes notice. He says, "That's the Ruth everyone's been talking about. I need to meet her." He is impressed. And as we are going to see, Boaz is a man who values the things that God values and embodies the hesed that God embodies. Pay attention to it as we continue to read. Verse 8. "So Boaz said to Ruth, 'My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars that the men have filled.' At this, she bowed down her face on the ground and she asked, 'Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?' Boaz replied, 'I have been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. How you left your father and your mother and your homeland, and you came to live with a people that you did not know before.' Verse 12, 'May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you richly be rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose," I love this phrase, "under whose wings you have taken refuge." Beautiful word picture. "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not even have the standing of one of your servants." Verse 14, "At mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar.' And when she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted, and she even had some left over," the first doggy bag in Scripture. "And she got up and to glean, and Boaz gave orders to his men, 'Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some of the stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her.' And so Ruth gleaned in the field until evening, and then she threshed the barley that she had gathered, hard working, and amounted to about an ephah, and she carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered." Now, I want you to notice four ways that Boaz embodies the hesed of God in this passage of Scripture. First of all, notice his hospitality. He not only invites her to stay in his field, but to not go to anyone else's field. He could have easily kind of said, "Okay, you've kind of taken enough grain here. Tomorrow, maybe you go somewhere else." No, no, no. "You stay here. You stay in my field." He not only invites her to stay in the field, but he invites her to the lunch table. Kind of a lunch date, as it were. Eat of his food, out of his portion, to drink his water. This is a man who embodies hesed through showing hospitality. Secondly, we see his generosity, don't we? He sends her out with the doggy bag, with the leftovers. He allows her to gather and tread out the grain to equal an ephah of barley. That's about 30 pounds of grain. This is a large portion of grain. This would have fed a family for weeks on end. And it was at his cost, this is his grain, that he blesses her with. He is generous with his resources. Notice how he embodies the hesed of God through his protection. He mentions several times that make sure no one messes with Ruth. You mess with Ruth, you mess with me, right? That's the idea here. He makes sure that she is going to be treated with all purity, with all dignity, with all respect, emotionally and also physically. Notice, fourthly, how he embodies Hesed through his encouragement. You know, words matter, don't they? Words are powerful, especially when they're spoken by people that we admire, that we respect, maybe bosses or parents or a friend, somebody that's a few rungs above us at the company. And when they take notice of us, when they say something encouraging in our lives, when they build us up, maybe in public, doesn't that just mark us? Doesn't it put wind in our sails? Doesn't it give us a sense of worth and restore any dignity that may have been lost? It is a powerful thing to speak into the lives of others, and that's what Boaz does here. He speaks, and when he speaks into her life, it restores her dignity. It puts her at ease, a vulnerable woman in a foreign land by herself. Suddenly she can breathe. This Boaz has taken notice of me. He calls her my daughter. He is already treating her like family. He sees and takes notice of her, of the way that she has treated Naomi, her mother-in-law. He bestows a blessing on her. He acknowledges her faith in God, whom she has taken refuge. We see in Boaz the embodiment of Hesed. Well, let's continue in the story. We see Ruth heads back home. She's carrying this 30 pounds of grain. And as she comes to the door, I picture, this isn't in scripture, but it's kind of in my imagination. I imagine that Naomi may not have gotten out of bed yet that morning. Maybe she was in bed all day. Well, the reason I think that is because this is a woman who called herself bitter. This is a woman that is grieving, that is experiencing tremendous loss, probably great anxiety and depression. And if you have ever been depressed, if you've ever been in that place, you know the feeling of just not wanting to get out of bed, not wanting to eat, not wanting to do much of anything. She was not going out into the fields to glean, even though she was hungry. This is a woman experiencing great sorrow. But when she sees Ruth come through that door carrying all this grain, it's like lightning into her soul. Listen to how she exclaims. Her mother-in-law asks, verse 19, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed is the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. The name of the man I worked who I work with today is Boaz. And she said, "The Lord bless him." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, listen to this, "God has not stopped showing his," what is translated as kindness, there's our word, "his hesed to the living," and rather how she sees herself, "the dead." Finally, Naomi begins to feel the warm sunshine of the hesed of God embodied in Ruth, embodied in Boaz, and she begins, maybe for the first time in a long time, beginning not only to believe that God is good, is God, but rather that God is also good. She's starting to smell the cake in the oven. She's beginning to believe again that God might not be done with her yet. She also sees an extra wrinkle of God's hesed in the story that Ruth doesn't. It is that Boaz isn't just some wealthy landowner, but rather he is the Boaz. He is, in verse 20, she added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." You say, what in the world is that? Well, we're going to leave you on a cliffhanger. I'm not going to tell you what it is. That'll be Matthew's job next week as he preaches this passage. It's a very important phrase that we'll get to next time. But we're going to leave on a cliffhanger here because I want to talk about the significance of Hesed in the life of Ruth and Naomi. Notice here that it might be easy to see Boaz as a knight in shining armor, right? He's the powerful one who protects the vulnerable, uses his power for good, and those things are certainly true. we might be tempted to see not only him as the hero. Maybe you say, no, the real hero of the story is Ruth. After all, she's the one that's protecting her mother-in-law. She goes out, she works hard, she works tirelessly. She provides and she brings home the bacon, as it were. She's the hero. And in many ways, we could say maybe both of them are kind of sub-heroes in the story. But make no mistake, we know who the hero is. The hero of this story is God himself. He is the hero working behind the scenes. And the author wants us to know that this is God's story. Her story and his story are just part of God's history. They are the actors on the stage of history, and the reason is because they are aligning themselves with God's character. He's working through humans to do his work. And this is how God works. See, sometimes we are tempted to think we are at the center of our own story. Do you think you're the hero of your story? Do you think this life is about you? Friends, we are just part of God's great story of redemptive history. And the degree at which we align with him and his work in this world, we get to become an actor on the stage of history, just like the three characters we meet here. God is the hero of the story. Boaz sees it very clearly, because Ruth might be tempted to see Boaz as the hero, but he deflects that. Notice what he says in verse 12. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wing you have come to take refuge. He says, this is not about me. This is about God. This is about the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Have you come under the wing of the Lord for your refuge? Have you come under his wing? Or are you still trying to protect yourself, come under the wing, find hope, find purpose in some other counterfeit wing? The wing of financial prosperity, the wing of a relationship, the wing of comfort and security, the wing of entertainment, the wing of whatever it might be. All of those, in the end, when the storm comes, you can count on those not providing the refuge that you need. It is only God. It is only under his refuge that we find unconditional love, security, approval, identity, purpose, hope, all the things that every human soul longs for, that we were created for, that the fall robbed us of, we find under the wing of God. And it is open and available for anyone who wants it. We can just ask for it and it is ours. However, we find in Scripture, which tells us that the refuge that our soul longs for, the hero that our soul knows it needs, is found in only one person in one location, which is the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one who was born in Bethlehem, that Jesus. Remember my friend Noam? You know, after we finished our conversation, I was actually sad for Noam. And the reason I was sad is because I knew that he could only see a shadow of the chesed of God. Because in his perspective of faith, love is earned. It comes through obedience to the law. It comes through being a good Jew. It comes through obeying the Sabbath laws and doing the things that you're supposed to do. Then you might experience God's chesed. But friends, we know a chesed that is unconditional in the person of Jesus Christ, not earned. It doesn't come because of our good things that we have done, but rather Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't say, oh, while we were being really good people, Christ died for us. While we were making sure our church attendance was checked, while we were making sure that we gave enough money and did enough good things and said the right prayers. No, it's not by works, not by being a good person. He said, at our worst, when we were sinners. How unconditional is that? This is the true chesed of God embodied in Jesus Christ, and his wings are wide open. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Have you experienced the unconditional love of God by coming under the wing of Jesus Christ. I'll give you an opportunity to do that if you've never done that before in a few moments. But let me also apply this idea of Hesed to each of us. If you are a Christian today, it means that we are part of the body of Christ. And that means that we are to embody the Hesed of God. How are we embodying the Hesed of God today? Boaz is a great portrait of this Hesed, but he's only a shadow of the Hesed of Jesus Christ, isn't he? Because Jesus is the ultimate lover of our souls. He embodies the four attributes of Hesed that we saw in Boaz more than anyone. He embodies hospitality. All are welcome to the table of Jesus Christ, aren't they not? Everyone that's ever been born, the hero and the villain, the righteous and the rebel, all are welcome to the table of God. How are we embodying the hospitality, both individually and corporately as a church? One of my favorite stories is about Tim Santa Barbara, actually. Tim, if you might have heard the story before, when he first came to our church several years ago, he was coming from a really desperate place in his life. In fact, to even walk through those doors, he was so anxious that he drank down a bunch of alcohol before he even walked into this church. And so he probably smelled of alcohol when he walked in. He had tattoos. He didn't look like a lot of the other people that he said came to church at that time. And as soon as he walked in, he was like, oh no, I made a big mistake. This place cannot accept me. This is not a place for me. And a woman who is now with the Lord, little old lady named Winnie, little Miss Winnie comes up to Tim, sees him, gives him a big hug and says, we are so glad you're here today. We love you and you are welcome here. And it melted Tim's heart. And in that moment, he knew this was a place that could accept him. He would often say he could fall asleep in any pew in this sanctuary because he feels so at home here. And God has used him in powerful ways since then. This is embodying the Hesed of God through hospitality. How are you doing that? During this Advent season, who's lost, lonely, left out that needs to hear and feel the hospitality of God? Who might need to be invited to a Christmas table who doesn't have anyone this season? Jesus, secondly, embodies generosity perfectly. In 2 Corinthians 8, we find out that Christ had the riches of heaven. He left it all behind to live a life of poverty. Why? So that we could become spiritually rich. He is the ultimate embodiment of generosity. How might you be able to give of your time, your talents, and your treasures to be generous to others who are in need? Maybe that's by supporting the Love in Action Fund that meets literally hundreds of families per year who have financial need, gives away hundreds of thousands of dollars. We do it quietly to be able to show the generosity of Jesus Christ, that Hesed of God. How can you show your generosity to others who need to know about it? Jesus embodies the protection of God ultimately, perfectly. Genesis 10, Jesus says he is the good shepherd who came to protect and lay down his life and give good pasture to the sheep. He is the ultimate protector. There are vulnerable people that need our protection. The poor, the widow, the orphan, the unborn, the vulnerable, those that are going through hard times, the sick, the homeless, the refugee, victims of abuse, just to name a few. They're all around us. How can we be personally involved in showing and embodying Hesed through protection? You can be involved in ministries like our children's ministry or Urban Promise or Sunday Breakfast Mission or English as a Second Language here in our building or Foster Well or Door of Hope or Stephen Ministry, which comes alongside of people that are going through broken times. Don't wait for somebody to ask you. You show the initiative just like Ruth and Boaz did. Lastly, Jesus embodies encouragement. Peter said to Jesus, where else would we go? Who else has the words of life? Jesus speaks words of love and truth that restore our dignity. How can we restore the dignity of others through our words? Who needs to hear your encouragement today. I'll end with this. When Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your what? Your politics, right? No? Oh, it wasn't. They will know you are my disciples by your stance on every single issue, right? No? They will know you are my disciples by your love. That's the Greek word agape, which is the translation from the Hebrew of hesed. That's it. That's how we'll be known. And as we do that quietly and in ordinary ways, you can trust that God will be writing an extraordinary love story through you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to look to you, the ultimate owner and embodier of hesed, and to your Son, Jesus Christ, where the word says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. Lord, it is because of what you have done to embody hesed that we can become your children. Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you and has never experienced your love, has never taken shelter and refuge under your wing, they might see that in a relationship with Jesus, who died a death he didn't deserve, so he could be our substitute for our sin, and is now alive and seated at the right hand of God with power. We might turn our lives over to you. We might ask for your forgiveness, knowing that you will give it to us in Jesus. You will cover our whole rap sheet, past, present, future. Everything is paid for by Jesus. That is the undying love of God embodied in Jesus. May we see that. And Lord, may we embody hesed so that the world might know we are your disciples. In Jesus' name.